Okay, today is, let's see, it's April the 21st, right? 2022. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your grace, another day that we as a royal family can assemble ourselves together in that we can assemble ourselves together for the study of your word. We recognize how important this is, and so, excuse me, we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate, and that we'll be able to take the things we learn and that they'll be put in our long-term memory so that we'll be able to be good and faithful servants. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Fun Friday night is going to be on the 29th, the last of this month. I think we had changed it, but it'll be as regular on the last day of or last Friday of the month. So you might need to mark that down on your calendar. Okay, if you'll look up here, let me see. I'll put it. If I can find this. You'll see that paragraph above the line was the last thing that we looked at Tuesday. And I'll just read it to you and then make a comment. The verses that we had gone over refer to believers who defy God and the terrible suffering they experience for doing so. It doesn't say that they will lose their salvation. It says they will not be able to be renewed to repentance as long as they rebel against God. In other words, they would not humble themselves to God and acknowledge their sins as long as they continued to disobey Him. That had to do with this Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through 8. Up here higher, we went through Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 29. Now, Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 are noted for these particular area of verses because most people make an assumption that is referring to unbelievers because of the horrible suffering that is goes along with what was going on in their lives. And they miss the point. It's not about unbelievers, it's talking about believers. I think if more pastors were teaching this clear enough, that the people in their church would recognize that you just don't ignore God and refuse to assemble when the royal family is at church learning and growing. In Hebrews chapter 10, it talks about under two or three witnesses under the Mosaic law, somebody would be could be executed. And then it says how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled under the foot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant. It goes on and says several things. This is to believers, not to unbelievers. So anytime that you defy God and do what you want to do and just dismiss Him, He certainly is not going to ignore that and to be punished by having whatever occurs being worse than physical death is something that God takes very seriously. Now, I'm teaching to the choir right now. You're here. And I'm glad you're hearing it, but the people who are not here are the ones who need to hear this. But as usual, they don't hear it. They're going through life without Bible doctrine in their life. They're not relying on the Holy Spirit. And their life is a mess. So they don't know what they don't know, and they don't know how much they are hurting themselves by being contrary in that way. So we need to remember that what we do here is the most important thing we do on earth. Now we're starting in lesson 177, and we're starting Romans 6:23. This is the last verse in chapter 6. It seems a long time since we were in verse 22, but we've been covering other things that were related. So the first thing I want to say about Romans chapter 6, verse 23, is that this verse makes a wonderful comparison between what is owed and gifts that are received. Stark difference here. The verse says, it's fairly short, but it's very powerful, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." I remember this from a long time. I've had this verse memorized because it is, I think, the sister passage to Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That's not good news. But here we see, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." I hope that when you are reading passages and you see the words "free gift" or just "gift," the "free" isn't really necessary, even though it is in the Greek. Charisma is the Greek word for that. But all gifts are free. I guess the author just wanted to make sure that they knew that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. I'm going to give you a few points on slavery that has to do with this particular verse. We've looked a lot at slavery recently because the Bible covers slavery. We already saw that we are either a slave to sin or we are a slave to the Lord. And it's us who decides which we're going to serve. So here's a few points. Number one, no one can just opt out of slavery. You know what I mean, opt out. There's a lot of jobs. Have you ever been in a job or got in an organization or was doing something and it wasn't what you thought it would be, and you said, "Well, I'll just opt out. I'll just quit going there. I won't acknowledge them anymore." Well, that doesn't work with regards to what the Bible is talking about. And it's always been that way, even on earth, in a physical sense. If you are a slave, you are a slave for life, unless someone bought you and then set you free. But it wasn't a thing that the slaves, no matter what color they were, and by the way, they were of every single color, they just couldn't go and say, "Well, I'm tired of being a slave. I'm going to opt out. I'm going to go on and do my own thing now." That doesn't happen, and it doesn't happen in this verse either. Point two, if we choose to be a slave to sin, we're in a fix that we can't get out of ourselves, or we can't get ourselves out of. And when you're a slave to sin, and it dawns on you that you're pretty well addicted to certain sins, and you want to get out of them, the wanting is not enough. We have to realize we do not have the power to get out of slavery to sin. We need a power greater than our own. I think a lot of people are hesitant to come to that conclusion because they look at people, a wide spectrum of people, and they think, "Well, I probably fit somewhere in the middle, maybe even the upper part. I'm a better person than these people are. I haven't done this, I haven't done that, and I do go to church, and I do volunteer to do things." And they go through that thinking that in some way they are better than the rest of the people who are slaves to sin. You can't get out. Point number three. Some outside person has to free us from sin. Now, when I say an outside person, it means someone outside of being a slave to sin themselves. And of course, you know who that is. But we can't do it on our own. You can try, but it won't work. Point number four. Jesus Christ was that person. In Romans 6:22 says, "But now, having been freed from sin," we were not freed by our own effort. We were free when Jesus Christ went to the cross, and when He died, we also died. He died physically, we died to sin. And Romans chapter 7, which is the next verse we'll get to, because this is the last verse in chapter 6, we're going to see that it has a lot to do with a person who has been freed from sin. Now, when I say freed from sin, I hasten to say it doesn't mean that as a believer you don't sin anymore. We all know better than that. But it means that we are not dominated by sin. That we can choose to be otherwise. And the reason we can do that is because, first of all, we're dead to sin. And second of all, we have the Holy Spirit that we didn't have before we were saved. But point number five says the wages, meaning the compensation due of sin, is death. This is a short sentence, but I had to work on it for a while to get it where I liked it. Because at first I said the wages, and in parentheses, I put the cost. When you think of wages, you don't think of cost. But that's the way that the Bible puts it, in not only in this place, but other places, that they will get rewarded for what they did in the flesh. And a reward can be not a reward. They can be rewarded by the sin unto death. But it's compensation due. So if you are a slave of sin, then your compensation for being a slave is death. Some compensation, huh? Point number six. The gift of God is eternal life. What a contrast. What a contrast. You work as a slave to Satan, and what you get compensated with is death. We'll go over different deaths in just a moment. But if you haven't even worked for God, you haven't done a thing other than believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will receive the gift of eternal life. Like I say, what a contrast. So now we get into the sin. What is the sin that you have when you are a slave to sin? Now, I started this sentence with those who enslave themselves by submitting to their old sin nature. And that's the only way now that we can be enslaved by our old sin nature, because the power of the old sin nature was broken. It was crucified on the cross with Jesus. As unbelievers, we were totally dominated by our old sin nature. We didn't have in any way a Holy Spirit. We didn't have any power. All we could produce was sins and human good. And God rejects human good, and eventually He will judge it. So those who enslave themselves, what I'm trying to say is that the Holy Spirit, the old sin nature, cannot in any way have dominance over you. So if you're going to be enslaved to it, you are the one that makes the initiative to be a slave to your old sin nature. Now, people don't think of it. I think I'll be a slave to my old sin nature. But they make the decision, I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't want to be constrained with the Scriptures. That doesn't sound like it's very much fun to me. I'm going to do whatever the heck I want to do. there. You just got into a slave position with sin. So we enslave ourselves. Those who enslave themselves by submitting to their old sin nature will certainly die temporarily in a spiritual sense. So we know that whenever we defy God, and I'm talking about believers here, when we defy God, that we die temporarily in a spiritual sense. That means we go into carnality, and God can only, through His justice, punish those who are in carnality. And it's up to you how long you remain there. If you commit a sin and you try to rationalize, well, it's not so bad, I don't think it's even a sin. You talk to some other people, oh yeah, that's no sin. Well, you're just fooling yourself. The fastest thing you can do, or the best thing you can do, as soon as you sin, acknowledge it to God right away. Now, I'm not saying you acknowledge it right away and then, of course, you're forgiven. But that does not mean that things are okay. Because there are consequences to sin. And naming your sin to God will put you back in fellowship with God. A relationship with Him will continue, but not necessarily the way it was before you sinned, because of the consequences. There are automatic consequences to certain sins, and you have to bear the brunt of those. So the people who think, well, I can just do that, I'll rebound it and all will be fine. No, that's an arrogant attitude, and even if you do rebound it, even if you do acknowledge it to God, it's like a teenager who has done wrong and you say you need to apologize and say, okay, I'm sorry. Is God going to accept that? It's tantamount for that. So you die temporarily in a spiritual sense. What I wanted to say, but I couldn't do it because it would be confusing. I wanted to say that those who enslave themselves by submitting to their old sin nature will certainly die spiritually. And that is true. We die spiritually, but it sounds like spiritual death, the way that we are born into this world with spiritual death. But if you, I put it in a spiritual sense, I think that shows it's something spiritual, but we as believers, it's impossible for us to experience spiritual death because we have been born again. And then being out of fellowship with God, that's what happens. So we die spiritually in a sense, and then we are out of fellowship with God. That means that our relationship with Him is temporarily broken. It doesn't mean that we're still not His children, but it means that we're not right with God. Just like if you were offended by someone, a good friend, or someone in your family, whoever it may be, things are not right until, first of all, someone humbles themselves and says, I did this, I shouldn't have done it, it was wrong. Then it can come back together. So, the other type of death is to die operationally. That means in a spiritual sense, being in reversionism. So, when you die operationally, it means you are operating completely and totally outside the bounds of God. You don't even think about God. It's not that you're just negative to God. You become an enemy of God. You are hostile towards God. That is reversionism. There's 8 stages of it. So that's another way that you die, if you enslave yourself to sin, or by dying physically. There are certain circumstances where a believer can defy God, and God will give him warning discipline, intensified discipline to try to get his attention, and he does not respond to it. So God may very easily take him out before his time. It's called the sin unto death. He dies physically. So sin compensates its slaves with death. Some compensation, huh? Okay, the following, which we're about to get into here, is an erroneous conclusion of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which is our verse. I'm going to go slow in this because it has to do to a degree with Reformed theology, which is in error. The question sometimes arises whether Paul's warning that those who live according to their sinful nature will die means that it's possible for believers to lose their salvation. And there are a lot of people who would think that. So when Paul warns that those who live according to their sinful nature, according to that, will die, they think it includes losing your salvation. I know everyone here that I'm looking at knows that it's impossible for that to happen. But there are millions of professing believers out there that think you can lose your salvation. And that's very disconcerting, because if a person thinks they can lose their salvation, then they must think that they did something that is meritorious in order to receive it. They don't understand the grace of God. That's a very huge problem. Those who live according to their sinful nature will die means it is possible for believers to lose their salvation, which it is not. Then it goes on to say, Calvinists and others correctly understand that one whose life is controlled by the lower nature, that would be our old sin nature or the flesh, is without Christ and lives constantly on only a heartbeat away from the judgment of eternal death. And they give Romans 6:23, our verse, as a verse to substantiate that. Now make sure you understand what he's saying. That those whose life is controlled by their old sin nature is without Christ and lives constantly only a heartbeat away from the judgment of eternal death. In other words, they're not saved. Why aren't they saved? Because they're living by their lower nature. How many believers are living by their lower nature? Percentage-wise, what would you say? 90%? Well, that's pretty optimistic. Most of them are not. And so this would just wipe out just about all Christians who are living by their lower nature. And then he says, on the other hand, although a regenerate person will still sin, 1 John 1:8, everybody knows 1 John 1:9, what's 1 John 1:8. If you say you have no sin, then you have made God out a liar, because he says all have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. So, on the other hand, although a regenerate person will sin. Now, regenerate means a saved person. You'd be surprised how many people that think that really saved people don't sin. And they believe that person will be kept by the Spirit from a life of sin that would give evidence of an unregenerate heart. Is that true? Well, we'll look and see. He gives three verses here, Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, 1 John 3, 9, and Jude 24, as verses that substantiate the idea that if you are really saved, that you will be kept by the Spirit, that would be the Holy Spirit, from a life of sin. If you're saved, is that true? No, it is not true. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit is going to keep you from a life of sin. That would erase what? What is the main factor that wouldn't come into play if that was true? Your volition. Your ability to make choices. And then he says that would give evidence of an unregenerate heart. He's saying that a person who is being controlled by his old sin nature is evidence of an unregenerate heart. One of the first books that I wrote, the booklets in the library there, was Have You Lost It? I like to name books with a question because people are sometimes eager to see what is it? What's the answer to that question? No, I'm sorry, that was the second one. The first one was Can You Tell? And the can you tell meant, can you tell by a believer's or a person's behavior whether they're saved or not? That was the subtitle. Can you tell? Subtitle. If a person who... Can you tell that a person is saved by their behavior? And this is what he's saying, that the person will be kept by the Spirit from a life of sin. Therefore, that would give evidence of an unregenerate heart. In other words, if you were living a life of sin, that would be evidence of an unregenerate heart. Unregenerate heart means an unbeliever. You cannot determine if a person is saved or not by their behavior. There are people who are so kind and so thoughtful and so giving and so dedicated that you would think, well, that person is certainly going to heaven for sure. Hell is going to be full of people like that. And a lot of those type of people are so kind because they're trying to work their way into heaven. There's going to be some wonderful people who will go to the lake of fire because they rejected Jesus Christ and they were depending on their works. And on the other side of that coin, you have believers who act in a way that would embarrass hell. Anybody that would see them would think, by their language, by their actions, by the way they hold themselves, everything about them screams out, I'm a rebel of God. I don't care about God. I want to do what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it. Those people are saved. And so many times people think, well, that's what you go by. That is no criteria whatsoever. None. And yet this is what this author here is alleging. That you can determine if a person is regenerate or unregenerate by the Spirit from a life of sin. The life of sin would determine it. I have lists in some of my booklets back there of people well known, like King Saul for one, King David for another one, who did things that would, again, embarrass hell. And yet, they are believers. Saul died to sin unto death. Solomon did as well. And yet they were believers. Okay. Ephesians, I want to turn, if I have you turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14. We're going to look at these. He threw the gauntlet down with these verses. So we're going to see, is it true that the Holy Spirit keeps a person from a life of sin? And that would give evidence of an unregenerate heart if they did live a life of sin? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. I also have it up here on the board. Ephesians 1, 13. Now this is the hardest of the three that I'm going to deal with. So really pay attention. In Him, that would be Jesus Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, and what might that be? It tells us right here, the gospel of your salvation. And then it says, having also believed. You listen to the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and having also believed. So that's the sequence. They heard the gospel, and they believed the gospel. It's talking about believers. And then you see in red, You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And I'll give you more on that word, phrase, you were sealed. You're sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge. A pledge is like a down payment. If you want to buy a house and you want to hold it, you give them earnest money. That earnest money is a pledge that if you don't come through and buy it, then that earnest money is gone. It's theirs. And you agree to that. It's a pledge that you're going to buy the home. And that's what this is talking about, that this sealing, you were sealed, is acting like a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance. And the inheritance is of a resurrection body. We see this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14. Now this is a positional or initial inheritance. It happens at the point of salvation, so it's not experiential. Every person that went through this process of hearing the truth, the gospel of salvation, and believed it, every one of them are sealed with this pledge of a down payment of the inheritance of a resurrection body. Is there any church-age believer that will not receive a resurrection body? No, every single person. Whoever the worst believer is, and I shudder to think who that would be when I see so many professing believers, especially on TV, especially those who are in government, liars. And I think, whoever the ones that are worse than them have to be really bad, and yet they are going to receive a resurrection body as well. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a down payment for our inheritance of a resurrection body, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. With a view, it means concerning the redemption of God's own possession. And this is referring to when believers receive their resurrection bodies. We are His own possessions. We are the possession. And the redemption is when our bodies are redeemed, or when we receive a resurrection body. And that's in Romans 8:23. To the praise of His glory. When that happens, when we receive what the down payment was made for, a resurrection body, and we receive those, then there will be praise of His glory for what He did for us, which was totally grace. You don't have to work for a resurrection body. It's free. Unlike rewards and decorations and privileges. Now that's the verse. Now I'm going to comment on here, starting with the words, with the phrase, you were sealed. That's the Greek word, sparagizo. That's sparagizo. It's the aorist passive indicative. Now the aorist passive means you were sealed in a point of time. It's when you believed the gospel, boom, you were sealed. And I'll explain what this seal means in a moment. But that's when it happens. It happens at a point of time. It's in the passive voice, which means you can't work for it. You do nothing in order to get this other than to believe in Jesus Christ. And the I is for the indicative mood. I mean, this is a reality. It happened at the point of time when you were saved and you received it. Now, this is the third definition which is applicable to this word in our verse from the BDAG lexicon. Number three, it says, to mark with a seal as a means of identification. To mark, seal. Sparagizo means you were stamped with a seal. If you ever go to a gun show, or you go to certain things that may last all day, and you go in and they put a stamp, they stamp your wrist or something like that. But that's a seal. That is an identification mark. So that if you go away, you say, well, I can't stay the whole time. I'm going to go. I have something to do, but I'm going to come back. And when you come back and they see that seal, then they recognize, okay, you're identified with those who were here earlier, and you don't have to pay again. That's that kind of stamp of a seal. It indicates the deal is done. It never changes. You are eternally saved with a seal that guarantees it. Notice you are sealed has to do with what happens at the point of salvation, which makes it initial, which makes it positional, and not experiential. Doesn't have anything to do with what happens after you're saved. This happens at the moment you're saved. Believers are sealed at salvation with the Holy Spirit with a promise that we will inherit a resurrection body which brings praise and glory to God. Notice that it does not mean that the Holy Spirit will keep believers from a life of sin after they are saved. The Holy Spirit can work, encourage, do several things to get you on the path or keep you on the path of righteousness, but He can't just step in and make it happen because you have to be the one that agrees to go along with the urging of the Holy Spirit. Are we all clear on that? You understand what he was saying? And now, 1 John 3:9. I'm getting close to being through with major Bible events. Only have one more chapter to go. And I'm thinking about, well, what pasture are we going in next? And I thought about 1 John. If you've ever read 1 John, you're thinking, what in the world is this person talking about? It's very difficult. As if Romans isn't. I don't know if I ought to be teaching 1 John and Romans at the same time. Well, anyway, here we go. 1 John 3:9. And you might want to go to 1 John 3:9 because I've got a lot of parentheses in here to fill in the spaces, because if you take what is said there literally without the nuances of the Greek and without understanding that the whole book of 1 John is about what is experiential and not positional. 1 John 3:9 starts out by saying, no one who is born of God practices sin. Let's just start right there. And you, are you a believer? Were you born of God? Do you practice sin? Then, evidently, you're not really born of God. You weren't really born of God. I mean, when you just look at it, you see the problems with this here? Okay. No one is born of God, and it means at the moment you are born again, you're not practicing sin. No one who is at the moment they are born again is practicing sin because he is filled with the Holy Spirit. When you are born again, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, so it's impossible for you to be sinning at that time. Because his seed here is referring to the Holy Spirit. His seed abides in him. We are the him. Because his seed, the Holy Spirit, abides in him, and abiding in him is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You see, that's one reason the old sin nature has been crucified, no longer dominant. And now we have something we didn't have before, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And I could go on and on, but here we're talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. His seed, the Holy Spirit, abides in him, the one who is born again, and cannot sin as long as he is spiritual and not carnal. So the moment that you are born again, you're not practicing sin because you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because his seed, the Holy Spirit, abides in him indwelling, and he cannot sin as long as he is spiritual and not carnal. These are one or the other. Actually, they call that now a binary choice. And he cannot sin as long as he is spiritual and not carnal, because he is born of God, and in parentheses, and therefore is able not to sin. Before you were born again, you were able to sin. We still have the capability of sinning, but we have something now that we didn't have before we were saved, because now we are able not to sin. Unbelievers can only produce two things: human good and sin. So they were not able to not sin. We are able not to sin because of the Holy Spirit ministry. And we can choose one or the other. Does that help fill in the gap? I mean, if you read that just as what is in your Bible, it's a bit difficult, isn't it? It sounds like it's contrary to the basic doctrines that we know. Just because you're born of God doesn't mean that you cannot practice sin. No one who's born of God practices sin. Y'all have that so I can move on? The last one he quoted was Jude 1:24. Actually, there's no chapter 1. It's only one chapter, so it's only really just Jude 24. But I like to put it Jude 1:24. I remember when I went to Baraka Church, I heard this verse many times quoted. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Now the thought in the person who gave this verse to substantiate that if you are truly saved, then the Holy Spirit is going to keep you from living a sinful life. And so he would go to this verse, say, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. If you look at the sentence right under the verse, I'll make it this case right here. This verse does not say that he will keep you from stumbling. You notice that? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It doesn't say, now to him who keeps you from stumbling. If it said keeps you from stumbling, then he might have a case that the Holy Spirit will keep you from stumbling because he's going to make sure that you don't live a life of sin. But that takes volition out of the picture. All you have to do is look at yourself, look at other believers, and recognize that the Holy Spirit is not keeping them from sin, a life of sin. Not even in your own life is He doing that. But He is able to keep you from stumbling. And that hinges on whether you're going to decide to be a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless with great joy. This isn't even a salvation verse to begin with. It's a rewards verse. The idea is that Him who is able to keep you from stumbling when you are a slave of righteousness, do you still stumble? You still stumble, but you don't live a life of stumbling, do you? And when you are all out for God in righteousness, then you will stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and great joy. This is where, remember I gave you one just the other day that says that there is, I think it's in 1 Corinthians, that God the Son, Jesus Christ, will take you into the presence of God the Father personally. I would assume for maybe an introduction or something. I don't know what it's for, but it's a great reward. You understand that? Remember? That doesn't happen to everybody. And this is very much akin to it, but it doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit will keep you from living a life of sin. Okay, as soon as this hourglass disappears, there it goes, we'll press on. Now this is the last part. We just went over those three verses because I wanted to make sure that you will see that it doesn't substantiate what the claim was. So this is the last part of that article that I was giving you. The Christian is one in whom the Spirit is constantly at work through instruction, exhortation, and discipline to bring an end and he's talking about the misdeeds of the body. I believe that's true. I believe the Holy Spirit is constantly working through instruction, exhortation, discipline, and so forth to bring an end to misdeeds of the body. However, he goes on, and the corollary is not true. The corollary is that unless people are continually being led, indicated by the Greek present tense, by the Spirit, they are not members of God's family. Do you understand what that's saying? Unless people are continually being led by the Spirit. Do you know of any believer who is continually led by the Spirit? There's a difference between the Holy Spirit giving instruction and exhortation and discipline so that you won't live a life of misdeeds of the body. But the corollary is saying unless people are continually being led by the Spirit, they're not even members of God's family. They're saying you are an unbeliever if you are not continually led by the Holy Spirit. Are you continually led by the Holy Spirit? Every time you're in carnality, you're not being led by the Holy Spirit. You're doing whatever damn thing you want to do. You're going to do it. That's not being led by the Holy Spirit. So do you see how, dangerous this is? And I'm not trying to in any way smudge or in any way to denounce this person. In fact, this person, I think, highly of. Where's the book I have here? The book that I have in there, and I'm
going through it with Scott. Are we out here too?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
This one's showing three bars.
Okay. Thank you.
Mike, is he generally a grace teacher?
Well, he teaches Greek. Robert H. Maltz is his name, and he's a great Greek teacher. And I've had videos. He's got a sense of humor. He's not a geek that doesn't like to laugh and everything. And it surprised me when I went through this, and then I saw his name on here. But you never know who might embrace these things. Isn't it strange sometimes you have the people who are really, they know a lot about the Bible, they're smart, they're intelligent, they have all these things that you would think they would be consistent with systematic theology, and yet have a glaring, gaping hole right here like this. And so I'm not in any way trying to besmirch him or be condescending to him at all. I have great respect for him, but I think what he is saying in this particular piece is not true. And it's my job as a communicator of the word to point that out to my flock. And I hope that you see that. So you just can't tell because someone is well known, they are good at what they do. That doesn't mean that there aren't areas where they are off in Scripture. Okay. I'll go back up here for just a moment. I'm just going to go back just to remember where we came from here. Calvinists and others correctly understand that one whose life is controlled by the lower nature is without Christ and lives constantly only a heartbeat away from the judgment of eternal death. That means he's calling them an unbeliever. And that's based on living by their lower nature, being controlled by their old sin nature. And then he says, on the other hand, although a regenerate person will sin, he's saying there's no one that doesn't sin. But the regenerate person, believers, do sin, but that person will not be kept by the Spirit from a life. That person will be kept by the Spirit from a life of sin. And I don't see the Scripture saying that. I'm seeing that the Holy Spirit will do everything within his power without violating your right to choose. That is true that it goes on, but doesn't mean that he is going to keep you from a life of sin. That's your decision, not his. You're the one that decides whether you're going to be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness under God. And he says, that person will be kept by the Spirit from a life of sin that would be evidence. If he was living a life of sin, it would be evidence of an unregenerate heart. Unregenerate means an unbeliever. And that's what I was addressing. So I got just hardly any time, but we'll just look at the next phrase here. But the free gift of God is eternal life. What we're doing is juxtaposing things that you earn with a free gift. The free gift of God is eternal life. The free gift is translated from the Greek charisma, from the same root as grace, meaning that which is freely and graciously given as a gift. So you are enslaved for a lifetime because you chose to not live or be a slave to God in righteousness. And after however long a time you've been in slavery to sin, you are compensated with death. But with God, you haven't done anything but believe in the gospel, and you're not compensated because you haven't done anything, but you still receive as a gift eternal life. Do you understand how? Do you see the stark contrast there? Why do people decide that they're going to live their life apart from God, which means they are slaves to sin? They do that and they don't see the contrast. So the free gift of God is eternal life. Is eternal life, that phrase, is the same two words that were used also in the previous verse, verse 6:22, which referred to the elevated, superior, abundant life, also called eternal life. Remember? Experiential, the same two words. Which is inherent. Again, the same two words, eternal life, aionios, zoe, in verse 22, referred to the elevated, superior, abundant life, also called eternal life, which is inherited. It is experiential. It requires works, and most believers do not obtain it. As opposed to here, however, here, in verse 23, eternal life is imputed as the moment of salvation. It refers to never-ending life, and notice that it is given as a gift of God. Every believer receives this free gift since no work is required. I'm out of time. Right on the button there. Y'all have any questions before we end? Okay, let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for Your Word in making it clear the difference between a gift that You give us simply for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and the compensation for working as a slave your entire life is death. We pray that You will help us assimilate these things in our own mind and we'll think about them and meditate about them so that we can communicate them to other people in our own words. But certainly, we wouldn't bring these up in giving the gospel, but for people who are already saved and are interested, it would be good to see if we can communicate these things to them to where they can understand it. That's how we know if we really have it or not. But the main thing that we are grateful for is Your plan and Your grace and the system of understanding the entire realm of doctrine because of the grace system of perception. So we pray that You will help us to do that very thing. Think about these things so that others will know how great our God is as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Like the old illustration, the upper circle and the bottom circle really does solve it.